Today, we're going to be in Numbers 13 and 14. If you will turn there, please. Numbers 13 and 14. As we've been going through this series on the stories of the scriptures, we're getting to the part where we're going to be jumping around quite a bit more now. As you noticed, last week we were in Book of Exodus. Now we're in the Book of Numbers. We're just jumping on ahead. So let me just briefly give a summary of what's happened since what we talked about last week. Okay, what we saw last week in our lesson was that Israel left Egypt. God delivered them. God provided for them in the wilderness. They came to Mount Sinai. God gave there his law to Moses. Now, it's more than just the Ten Commandments, but those were kind of the big ten that were brought up. Well, this whole thing happens, why Moses is up on the mountain for many, many days, that Israel says, we want an idol. We want a God we can see to worship right now. God tells Moses, come down from that mountain. They're doing something they shouldn't be doing. Moses comes down, sees what's happened. He throws down, breaks those Ten Commandments, those stone tablets, and destroys that idol, that golden calf that was built up. And Israel stays there at Sinai, receives the rest of God's law, and then they leave to head towards the promised land. And there's a lot of things that happen between there, and I encourage you to read through the rest of the book of Exodus or the beginning of the book of Numbers specifically to see what happens there. But we're going to jump in at chapter 13 of Numbers, where we're going to see Israel is right at the doorstep of that promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey, that land they were so excited to get to. And we're going to find out that they don't like everything they see there because some of it's kind of scary. And they're not going to want to enter into the land. Then God's going to say, okay, you're not. And then they say, but now we want to. And as we go through the story, I hope we can realize that we're often that same way in our own lives. God asks us to do something. We say, I don't want to do that. Then we realize the truth and we go, boy, I should have done that. I should have hopped on when I had a chance. Let's have a word of prayer. And then we're going to jump into this chapter. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for each one that made it here today. And I pray that as we look into your word, that you touch us, that you touch our hearts, that you would touch our minds, that we would be built up, encouraged, and challenged in the things of you. Lord, I thank you for these accounts, these stories we're looking at. And once again, I just pray that this wouldn't be just another Sunday or just another story from the Bible, but that we would be able to draw some great applications into our own lives. And Lord, I pray that you might do that. That you might use the ones I have in mind, that you might use your own, just revealed from your word as you desire. We pray that you would be our teacher, as always, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read just a couple of verses of the beginning of Numbers 13, then we're going to jump ahead a little bit, okay? Look at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the sons of Israel. Then it goes through listing those 12 ones. We're not going to go through it for the sake of time. But each tribe sends out one spy that's going to go in. Now, their direct instructions comes in verse 17. But before we do that, look at verse 16. It's one little note. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land of Israel. But Moses called Heshua, the son of Nun, Joshua. Joshua, we know the book of Joshua. His name was originally this Hashua. And you go, well, what does that mean? That simply means salvation. Moses changed his name, though, to Joshua, which means the Lord or Yahweh is salvation. You say, why is that? You know, the scriptures don't tell us that. But we do know this, that Joshua was Moses' servant from the time they left Egypt. Basically, as soon as they took off from Egypt, Joshua's right there, the right-hand man of Moses. He does everything from basically assisting Moses in tasks, helping to organize some government, things like that. He's also the commander of the army of Israel. We also know this too, that whenever Moses was not in the tent of meeting where he met with God and spoke with God directly, whenever he left to go to his own home or do whatever it is he needed to do, Joshua was there. And Joshua actually slept there a lot of the time. So Joshua is this very special individual set apart by God, whom God's going to be using down the road, which we'll talk about. It's interesting, though, we get this name change right here. Now let's look at verse 17. When Moses sent sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, that would be the southern area. Then go up to the hill country, see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are weak or strong, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to go and get some of the fruit of that land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebon Hamath. So these 12 individuals, they take off. Now, scholars debate whether or not they went their own separate ways or they stuck together. The idea we get is that they stuck together at least for a good part of the journey because they all saw many of the same things. Now, let's look and see what they actually find in it, okay? Verse 22. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Heman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. So what happens during this trip? They literally go all over the land of Israel from the southernmost point all the way up to the region of the Sea of Galilee, back down through the Jordan Valley, and on back into the Negev. Okay, that's their full journey. But while they're there, it says that they see these specific sons. And you're going, who is that even? Who is Anak? Well, Anak is a giant. They run into these three sons of a giant. And you're going, well, how in the world is this possible? Scripture talks about in several places about giants that lived back in those days. Now, some people will say, there's these ancient books and translations, things like that, that say these giants were 40 to 100 feet tall. The only height we have recorded for any of the giants in Scripture is Goliath. And using what we would believe would be the most common measurements at that time with cubits and spans and things like that, Goliath would have been approximately 9'9", okay? Which is still huge. I stand up next to some of the men in this church, and I feel little, which makes my mother-in-law feel great. But just imagine, you've got these tall individuals, so whether they're 10 foot or whatever they are, okay, it doesn't matter. They are these big individuals, but what's interesting is we're going to have a note later on that says that the Nephilim, which is another term for these giant-like people, that they're in the land, but it's only these three that are really brought out. And the idea is because they live in the area of Hebron, which would be the first major city on their way in. So the first major city on the way in, what do they see there? They got these three giants that live there. And what we're going to see is that 10 of these spies are going to give a negative report. And the main reason is because of these giants. Yet really, all it says that they specifically see are those three. I want to keep that in mind as we go forward from here. It's not like they're seeing entire cities or kingdoms of giants. It's not like they're seeing armies of giants. The record is they see three. And they say there's others as well. We know that there's some in the land of the Philistines, but according to our records, they don't go through the land of the Philistines at this time period. So it kind of makes you wonder, did they just see these three giants? Maybe hear about others. Okay, keep that in mind as we move forward. It's very important. But while they're there, they find this giant cluster of grapes. It's so big that two of them have to carry it on a pole in between them. Okay, now, the world record, according to Guinness, and he apparently knows everything, he says that the largest cluster of raisins that's ever, or excuse me, of grapes that we've ever recorded was grown in Santiago, Chile, and it weighed over 20 and a half pounds. Now, here's a picture of some grapes grown in a vineyard in Palestine today, the land of Israel, okay? And you go, that's huge. Now, that's just a bunch of clusters there, okay? That's not, you know, one cluster. That'd be a bunch of clusters making up this larger one. But one cluster weighing 20-something pounds. And I go, wow, imagine if they were able to carry back a cluster even similar to this back down to the land of, back to the people of Israel. Now, if you've been out in the desert at this time period for over a year, eating only manna and quail, I bet that cluster of grapes looks something fine. I go to the store and I see grapes sitting there along the store shelf, and I'm tempted to snitch one if I can. And I was actually told by someone from the store once, it's okay for me to do that, to snitch one. Now, I'm not going to tell you to do it, but I was told, I said, you can taste test one. I got to hold back from eating more than that. But this would be, a huge thing for Israel. Well, look at this land. Look at that cluster of grapes. They bring a pomegranate and figs, all these wonderful fruits. Now, look at 25. See what happens next. Then they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. They proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. There's an oasis there. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. So they bring back this wonderful bounty to them, and they dedicate one verse talking about how great it is. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It has all this great goodness and abundance in it. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. One of those is Jericho. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. So these spies come back, and 10 of the spies, we're going to read in just a minute, they're giving this negative report. They're going, man, there's just too much going on here. Now, what I find interesting is several times God has said, I'm going to go and take you to this land. I'm going to give it to you. And in those several times he says that, he often includes a list of all the individual family groups and tribes that are living there. And guess what the ones are listed, are in God's list? The same ones listed here. If these 10 spies would have simply thought about what God had said, and as they heard them saying, but these people live here, these people live here, these people live here, we can't conquer it, they should remember God's word, where God listed those same groups of people specifically and said, I'm going to conquer them for you. I'm going to give it to you. It's your land. We talked this morning in Sunday school about how God's word is our protection in so many different ways. This would have been a chance where if they would have remembered God's word, they would have been like, the Jebusites live here. They got these huge cities, fortified cities. But God says he's going to give them into our hands. Well, oh, the Amalekites, they're great raiders. They've attacked us before. They live down in the valleys. Well, God included them in the list too, didn't he? They could go through the whole thing and realize God already knew that and already had it planned out. Now look at verse 30. Caleb from the tribe of Judah is going to say something. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and possess the land. Lost my spot here. I was flicking away a fly. By all means, take possess the land and come into it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. Now, how many did they say that they specifically saw? Three. But what are they saying? All of them were that way. You're catching a disconnect here between reality and what fear can do to your perspective. Here we are bringing up fear once again in the story of the Exodus. It's so dominant in all of our lives. Now look at verse 33, it adds this. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now I want to point a couple things about this. Nephilim, the only other place the Nephilim are mentioned is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, before the flood, and it says that that time period that they were from the daughters of men, the sons of God, and that they bore children together, and that these were mighty men of old. They were men of renown. Other places in Scripture, it speaks of them having great stature and strength and things like that. But we don't know a whole lot about them other than they lived there, and they're apparently these giants. But notice the last bit of verse 33. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. A couple weeks ago, we spent some time talking about a very important verse that says something about sight and its relationship to the Christian. It said, for we walk not by sight, We walk by faith instead. We walk not by sight. These Israelite spies, they go in. They're looking at things from their own perspective. They're going, how can we take out these giants? God already said that they could do it. They should have listened to him at that time period. Let's look at verse 14. There's going to be more to happen. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. So the people hear this report. They accept the report of the 10, not of Caleb and Joshua, and they weep until it's the middle of the night. Okay? But Caleb and Joshua, Moses and Aaron, they're not done yet, okay? Verse 2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our children, our little one, will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Now, this is the same exact thing they said as soon as they got past the Red Sea and they realized, we don't have any good drinking water. We've been 3 days without fresh water. And that's what they say there. It's been a year later. They've seen all the miracles happen at Sinai. They've seen God cast judgment upon them already for worshiping the golden calf. And here, they're saying, let's get somebody new. Moses isn't doing it for us. Let's go back to Egypt. And again, I just want to say, they're saying, let's go back to slavery. Let's go back to brutal toil. Let's go back to where our lives mean nothing to the people of Egypt. That's what they're saying to go back to. Again, I think of our good old founding fathers that shouted things like, give me liberty or give me death. That's not what Israel's crying. And I will say this. In the Christian life, we often don't realize it, but we often cry the same thing. God offers us something better in this life. God offers us something better, and we say, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to go back to how things were. Things weren't great in Egypt, but you know what? That's what I'm used to. We can do that same thing in our Christian lives. Choose the old instead of what the Lord has new for us. Look at what Moses and Aaron do. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. So the great mourning. And the idea of falling down their face would be the idea of either one, homage, but not to Israel this time because they're sinning. It'd be before the Lord. Okay, verse 7. And they spoke to all the congregation, the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What a wonderful message that's delivered to them, reminding them of what the Lord has said, what the Lord has promised, how the Lord's going to be the one to give victory here in these regards. Now, notice it is Joshua and Caleb that are speaking this up at this point. What are Moses and Aaron doing? They're praying. They're praying. We talked about this a little bit last week, but what is the best response we can have to most troubles and trials and scary things in life? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Prayer, let's do that. Let that be the first thing. And then what? Let's do what we know is right. And that's what Joshua and Caleb here are doing. Now, Joshua and Caleb are doing a very brave thing here. Why do I say that? Look at verse 10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. This is how serious this revolt is going. That's going on in Israel at this time period. They're saying, we got to get out of here. We're going to stone Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, and we're going to go back on our own. Okay, this is how serious of a revolt this is that's happening here. Point that out because it's going to come into play in this next little bit. Verse 10, the rest of verse 10. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The tent of meeting is the tabernacle. They've set it up there like they always did. The glory of the Lord descends on it. Now that word glory of the Lord, we don't know exactly what that looked like, but usually it's referencing to some kind of blinding light, something that you can barely look upon. This light comes upon the tabernacle, the house of meeting, and God's going to speak to Moses. And his message, it's a pretty powerful one. Verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst. I will smite them with pestilence and dispose of them. Then, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." Now, it doesn't say whether all the other people can hear this or not, but nonetheless, Moses gets this message of, I'm going to destroy them. I put up with them long enough, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you, Moses. Now, God gave the same offer to Moses at Mount Sinai when they were worshiping the calf. And there, Moses stands up and says, God, you can't do it, because it's going to go against your promise to bring them into the land. And it's, and all the people are going to look and say, God couldn't take care of them in the wilderness. They all died out there. Their God's not powerful. That's what he says at Sinai. You go, wow, that's an amazing thing. Now, what I want to point out here is that God did promise to bring them into the land. And God always keeps his promises. So why is God then saying, I'm going to destroy them without fulfilling his promise? Primarily, this is a test for Moses, to see if Moses is going to be the kind of leader that God wants him to be. And also, Moses is doing what here? He's providing an example for not just us today, but the people of Israel at that time period. That's what he's doing. Moses gets this same test again, but something's changed. What's changed? In chapter 12, Moses' own family started to murmur and kind of start a rebellion against their own brother, Moses. Miriam and Aaron, they start saying, has God only spoken to Moses? What about us? God's spoken to us too. And God steps in and says, I'm going to kill him. Moses says, no, don't kill him. There's some punishment falls upon him, but don't kill him. So Moses has had that, and now he's had the point where the people are saying, we're going to stone you, Moses, and we're going to go back on our own. Now, if you were the leader of a group of people, you've been working with them for well over a year, and all they've done is grumble and complain, even though you yourself have sacrificed so very, very much. God steps in, and in his righteousness says, I'll make a great nation out of you instead. What would you do? I certainly like the idea of having a nation named after me. I certainly like the idea of not having to put up with a bunch of whiners for another few years. I certainly like the idea of God wanting to use me for something that special. I'd be very, very tempted to say, do it, God. Matter of fact, can I help? Can I throw the first stone, so to speak? That'd be the kind of thing I'd want to do naturally in and of myself. Moses, though, he has a godly perspective in everything. Look at verse 13. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength you brought up the people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay the people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he has slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Moses, even though the circumstances have changed quite a bit from Sinai, he's had to be patient with Israel time and time again. He still says the same thing to God. God, I want you to be glorified and magnified, and you're glorified by the fulfilling of your promises. And the people of that land will hear the report of what you did in Egypt, but then they'll witness it when we come into it. Now Moses here is kind of reasoning with God. Now, he's not teaching or telling God anything new. God knows this already. This is for Moses' sake. But catch Moses' heart here. What's his whole focus on? That God's glory would be displayed. And what's one of the ways God's glory is displayed? In forgiveness. In forgiveness. This last week, I was doing some study on some different subjects, and I was going through Genesis 3, the fall of man, once again. I always seem to be going back there. And as I was studying through it, something I always knew, but it stood out to me just once again, is you go through all the consequences of sin, and I was making a list of all of them, and I'd gotten to six of them already, and then I came down towards the end of the chapter, where it says, "And then God made clothing out of skins for Adam and Eve to cover themselves." And I read that, and the next thing I wrote down, what was one of the consequences, one of the things that came from sin? The seventh thing I wrote down was grace. Grace. For anyone who has experienced the grace of God, we will flat out say, it is the greatest and most wonderful thing that God has for us. His grace is absolutely amazing. But there is no grace unless there's first sin. Moses says, take this people in. Show them mercy. Show them grace. Give them this land that they don't deserve. And you'll be glorified by it, God. You'll be glorified by it, God. We love to receive grace, but it's not nearly as much fun to give it out. But we ought to learn from the Lord's example here. Moses' mind of bestowing grace gives glory unto God. More on that in just 1 minute. Let's look at verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. There's not 10 exact times that we can reference that God's done this. You can try to make a list of them, but most likely God's just giving a number here in general saying it's been many, many times, okay? Verse 23, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, now here's the message to Israel, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. So God's saying, you said something, and I'm going to make it fulfilled. Okay, let's see what it is. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, and who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken surely. This I will do to all the evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they have been destroyed, and there they will die. Remember what Israel said? It would be better for us to have died in the wilderness. God says, okay, you can die in the wilderness. Be careful what you say to God. Be careful what you say to God. Now, I'm not saying let's, be afraid of every little thing. We shouldn't be afraid of God in terror, but we ought to recognize this. God listens to what we say. And Scripture tells us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we speak comes from a heart. And for Israel, their heart has led them now to basically despair in the wilderness. We often joke about how they were lost in the wilderness for 40 years. They weren't lost. You know who was leading them those 40 years? God was. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire never left them. But for 40 years, God led them around, seeming like nothing would happen. Now, what's interesting here is the only place where God basically says that something, some punishment is horrific here, it's not really that they're going to die in the wilderness. The idea is that their children are going to suffer. Their children have to grow up. Instead of in the land of milk and honey, they have to grow up living in the wilderness, eating manna and quail, which God will provide every day for them. They're the ones who are going to suffer for it. I know I've said this before, but let me say it again. Our sin affects not just ourselves, but everyone around us, especially those closest to it. Don't think there's some sin that's just secret and only affects you. Our sin affects everyone around us, whether we realize it or not. Now, they're going to be sent to wander around the wilderness all these years until all of them go, the way of the earth, and then they're going to be brought up. Only Joshua and Caleb are going to be allowed to enter into that land amongst the older men. So they're the oldest going into it. One of the reasons why Joshua is probably the leader here in this case. He's not just the descendant of Moses, but he's also one of the oldest men in the congregation. Now look and see what happens next here in these regards, because God's still working here, okay? Verse 36, as for the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out a very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. So it's not just the idea they died of old age. God specifically judged those individuals. Verse 38, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. Now look at verse 39. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. This is a continual thing. If you read through the rest of Exodus and part of Leviticus and Numbers, God says do something. Israel says no. God says, then here's the natural results. And Israel moans and cries about it. Now, I've had only a few times in my life where I had to hand down a punishment of some type and didn't feel bad in the slightest. And it was for the individuals who deliberately disobeyed and the individuals who then were grumbling, complaining about it. And you're just going, you get what you deserve. You get what you deserve. I look often at different people's, different people groups or different nations' choices they make. And they start to grumble and complain, saying, you're just reaping what you've sown. That's simply how it is. That's what's happened to Israel. Yet now they're realizing what a horrific thing this was. Look at down the next verse. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill, saying, Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go out to the place which the Lord has promised. This is why I just shake my head, and because I do the same exact thing all the time. But just Israel, get the clue. The sun comes up, and they grab their swords, they grab their slings, they grab all their weapons. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that the whole congregation of Israel, in other words, the whole army, go up. They invade the land of Israel, and they're going to get utterly destroyed. Now, if they had done it the day earlier, under the influence of the Lord, what would have happened? They would have had victory. Did the day make a difference? No. The decision that they had made that day made the difference. The decision they had made that day made the difference. Look at verse 41. Moses points out why they're going to lose. Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. That's the sole reason why. Later on here, it says that because Moses didn't go up and the Ark of the Covenant didn't go up. Now, later on, the Ark of the Covenant would be used as like this idea of the Ark of the Covenant's there, we can't lose. But the Ark of the Covenant, this time period, that was where the mercy seat was at. That's where the Shekinah glory, where God was dwelling. So wherever the Ark was, that's where God was with Israel. So the idea is Israel's going without Moses' blessing and without the Lord's blessing. And that's why they lose in this battle. So I want you to picture this. You have a group of people that have been told the truth time and time again. They don't want to do it. They get told the consequences. They grumble about it. And then they say, okay, we'll do it. Now, they're not doing it with a pure heart. They're doing it because they don't want the negative consequences. But when God says, no, don't do it, it's too late, they still do it. They go in for this battle, whatever it may be. I should have made them move a little faster. They're in a hurry. They go in, they have their fight and everything. Israel's forced to flee. There we go. Now, just picture this whole thing. Israel came to the edge of the land. They had every promise, every good thing laid before them. They came to the land. They saw every good thing in the land. But what did they focus on? Just the negative, just the scary things. They forgot about the Lord. We talked about that last week. And then what happens next? When they're told, okay, you're going to rebel, here's the consequences for it, they say, we're going to do it on our own anyway. And again, you just go, Israel, how silly. Remember how I said earlier, though, that we are often this same way? Let me cite an example. We don't have a land on this earth that God has given to us as believers. Our home's in heaven. But God has given us promises on this earth. We don't have a promised land. Well, we do. It's heaven. But we have promises God has given us. But you know what those promises are? Some of those promises are promises that God's already fulfilled. They're totally on his end. But then you know what some of the other promises God has given us are? They're things that when we act in accordance with God and his will, then he will do this. We in the Christian life can often live like Israel. We can come right up to the edge of seeing what God wants to do and God's promises. But for whatever reason, we don't enter in. I'm just going to cite some examples here. Well, I believe that God can take care of me, but you know what? I have to work every Sunday in order to pay the bills. Well, I believe God's given me everything, and I know he tells me that I'm supposed to tithe, but you know what? I just got too much going on right now. I can't do it. You know, I know that God has a plan for what marriage and relationships ought to look like, but you know what? I'm going to do it my way instead. I'm going to do it this way because you know what? I think I like that better. You know, I know God doesn't want me to focus too much on these possessions or these things that I have, but you know what? I just got to spend this time. I got to spend this money. I got to pour everything I have into this thing to make it happen in the future. I know God wants this for my family, but you know what? We're going to take all our time on Sundays and we're going to make it just for our family. I can keep going, and I imagine you can keep going. See, God has a plan. God has a will for us he wants us to be in. He has promises laid out saying, when you do this, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be here. I'm going to work in this way. But you know what? If we don't ever step into that, step into those promises, we're never going to enjoy it. We're never going to enjoy it. I was talking to somebody this last week, and they said, I would really like to bring somebody to the Lord. I would really like to bring somebody to the Lord. In other words, I want them to become saved. I want to share the gospel of Christ with them so they become saved. I said, that's great. He says, but I don't know exactly how to do it. I said, well, what do you believe? And they started telling me what they believed. And guess what they did? They shared the gospel with me. They shared the gospel with me. And you know what? Whether we don't think we know what to say or not, God says, share it. And you know what? I'll step into that promise. And then you know what God says? His word will not return to him void. He'll take care of it. He gives the increase, not me. I could cite many other promises, but I'm praying that for each of us, God might cite that promise that we need to step into that we haven't done it yet. Maybe it's full trust. Maybe it's full forgiveness. Maybe it is full submission under that thing that scares us to death. Maybe it's to take a step and change something that's been leading us astray for so many years. Whatever it is, I want to encourage us this morning in our closing prayer, take the time and ask God, what do you want me to step into? And I want us to take time to examine our lives. I want to examine my life once again and ask, what am I holding back from? What am I holding back from? Am I acting like Israel? And then when the consequences come along, I complain and moan about it. Let us not be that way. Next week, guess what we're going to see? We're going to see Israel complaining and moaning some more. But they're getting better. And that's the hope for us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that during this time that you might bring to my mind and all of our minds maybe just something in our life that we're not fully stepping into in regards to you. Maybe it's some promise that you've given. Maybe it's some calling you have for us. Lord, I pray right now we might recognize that. We might recognize from Israel's example how foolish it is to go against you, to go against your ways. Lord, reason and sight seem to dictate that it was a foolish thing to go into the promised land, but your word trumped all of that. You specifically cited that these people groups would be put out by your power. Lord, I pray that we would grab a hold of your word, the promises in your word. And if we don't know what your word has to say about some subject, we would take the time to look into your word, to find it out, to ask someone else who might know, in order that we might be able to step fully into every promise and calling you've given us. Lord, when we don't, I pray that you'd soften our hearts, that we wouldn't grumble and complain about the after results of that, but that we would repent, we would change our ways. And Lord, if you're leading to something different, that we'd give it up and we'd go the way that you want us to. Lord, I thank you that you are patient. I thank you that you are magnified by grace. And Lord, I pray that we might be able to magnify you by telling others about the grace you bestowed upon us. The grace first given that we are simply saved by your Son, by grace through faith. And Lord, about how you show us grace each and every day, that you often work in spite of us. Lord, I pray that we might be able to give a great witness to your grace, your faithfulness, your love, and your justice. In Jesus' name, amen.